Well, the sermon text for this morning is from Acts chapter 11. That's on page 1102. And we'll be looking at the last half of the chapter, so we'll be looking at verses 19 through 30. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Acts 11, verses 19 through 30. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. When he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Well, it's been a long time since I've candidated anywhere, which is good. I guess the last time was here. One of the questions that's sometimes asked is what is a mission statement for the church? And churches sometimes ask themselves that sort of thing. Now, I'm not really big on mission statements. It seems to me that it tends to be more of something taken from the business world and applied to the church. But that doesn't mean that we don't have purpose and that we ought not to be focused on what we do together as God's people. But if you're looking for a text that has, in a short span, some of the big indicators of what the church should be about, you can't find much of a better place than right here in the verses we have before us this morning. For these verses really helpfully show what the church in Antioch and the early church as a whole is about. And we see that they are about both reaching out to those around them, to building up one another in grace and in their knowledge of God, and in helping one another. And that those three elements, while certainly are not everything that we are to be about as God's people, certainly do summarize some of the major features of what it is to be God's people. And so let's see that as we work our way through. Well, first, reaching out to Gentiles in verses 19 through 21. Now, last time we began our way through chapter 11 with a look at the first 18 verses here. And there we saw Peter challenged by some Jewish Christians because he had associated with and ate with Gentiles, something that was very much against Jewish practice and culture. And so Peter recounted recent events with an emphasis on God's commanding of all of these things, of God's actions through all of these things, and God's grace at work through all of it. That this was the Lord who had been at work, that he had given Peter a vision which showed the end of the Old Testament dietary and ceremonial laws, It was the Lord who arranged for the Gentiles to hear him preach the gospel. It was the Lord who worked in them by the Holy Spirit so that they could respond in faith. And it was the Lord who gave them the same Holy Spirit in the same demonstration of the Spirit's power as Jewish believers had been given earlier. And this all pointed to God's saving of Gentiles and bringing them into the kingdom, where Jews and Gentiles together constitute one family of God, one people in Jesus Christ. And so we saw that wonderful message of unity in the gospel, unity in Christ. And in today's passage, Luke shifts our focus onto the work that the Lord is doing in and through believers who left Jerusalem back in chapter 8 because of persecution, and how they proclaim the gospel even to Gentiles and are built up in the faith, and how they help one another. But the Lord is at work as we focus here on the church in Antioch, as he deepens and grows the kingdom in wonderful ways. And it's a great reminder to us of what the church should be about. As we begin in verses 19 through 21, Luke shows us how the believers reach out to those around them with the gospel of grace. And many non-Jewish folk turn to the Lord to know him and his salvation. Our verse 19 begins by telling us that those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. You may recall this brings us back to an incident that we read about in chapter 8. On that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. That after Stephen's sermon and after his death, things got very difficult for believers, and so they scattered. They went away. And they scattered to various different areas. But we also have noticed previously and here as well that they bring the gospel with them, that God used this persecution to actually grow the church, to extend the kingdom, because they brought their faith with them and talked about it wherever they went. Luke highlights three places that the believers fled to. The first is Phoenicia, and that's on the Mediterranean Sea, north of Israel. Tyre and Sidon would be two of the major cities there. Cyprus is an island in the Mediterranean about 100 miles west of Syria, and in our day there's been an RP mission there for many years. In Antioch is a major city. In fact, at this time, it's the third largest city in the Roman Empire in what is now southeast Turkey. And at that time, it's estimated that they have about 500,000 residents in that city. So that is a very, that's bigger than Pittsburgh is now, actually. It's a very large city. Antioch will be a major hub of the church, and it will be mentioned quite a bit in the rest of Acts. Various shrines and worship centers for a number of pagan gods are present in Antioch at this time, including gods you may have heard of, Artemis, Apollo, Daphne, Zeus, Poseidon, and many others. And the worship of these gods often involved immorality and temple prostitution. Antioch, as most big cities are, both then and now, is a mix of cultures and races. And so there were Greeks and Syrians and Romans and Jews and Arabs and Persians and all kinds of different people mixing in that great city. And sadly, it also has a reputation for immorality. And so Christians and Christianity are very much going to stand out in that pagan culture and are going to be very much against that culture, as Christians simply do what the Lord calls us to do. Notice in verse 19 that these Jewish Christians are faithful to speak the word of God to others, but here they do not reach out beyond their fellow Jews, this first group here. And while it is good to bring the gospel, sadly, they limit this to only those who are like them. But Luke contrasts that in verse 20 with men from Cyprus and Cyrene. And Cyrene is a city in northern Africa. These folk came to Antioch, And they speak about Jesus and preach to him to the Greek population there. Now, Greek, as it's used here and several other places in the New Testament, doesn't really just mean Greek, like people from Greece. It refers to Hellenists. It refers to Gentiles of all sorts. And in fact, some Bible translations actually plug in the word Gentile here, because that's really the sense of it. And so these Jewish Christians from Cyprus and North Africa who are living in Antioch are deliberately reaching out to Gentiles in this big metropolitan city. They are stepping out of what is comfortable for them, and they are obeying the Lord's command to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And our verse 21 says that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Now this phrase, the hand of the Lord, is found several times in the Old Testament, including Isaiah 66. Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And the hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants. And so the hand of the Lord is a way of referring to God acting personally and powerfully out of his own resources to accomplish his purposes and to accomplish his will. And so here we see that God's power and purpose is active in the church of Antioch, and the Lord blesses their compassion and their obedient outreach efforts by changing the hearts of many so that they could respond with faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were faithful to bring the gospel to those around them, but the Lord was gracious in actually making that effective by his grace and power. We're reminded here that the Lord God is certainly sovereign over salvation, that no one can be saved without his grace and his Holy Spirit being active, without his hand being at work. And that's a beautiful and wonderful truth. But we notice that it comes about because of his mercy. We're told in Ephesians 2 that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And yet by his grace, by the work of the Holy Spirit, he raises us from our spiritual death and enables us to trust in Christ. Paul writes there in Ephesians 2, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And yet, sometimes you'll hear that reform thinking, that Calvinism and God's sovereignty and salvation makes us less eager or gives less purpose to actually sharing the gospel. But that's absolutely not true. And here we see that's this very truth. We see that God is sovereign in salvation, that his hand is at work. But we'll also notice that they were faithful to bring the gospel to those around them. And so God's sovereignty in salvation does not make us passive, or at least it ought not to make us passive. It ought to give us encouragement that any salvation that happens does not come by our power. We can't save anyone. But as we are faithful to bring people under the gospel, he, in many ways and places, by his sovereign will, is pleased to bring people to himself. And so the two go hand in hand, the free offer of the gospel and the Lord sovereignly saving many who hear. Notice that the church is given the privilege here of bringing the means of grace to those around us, to bringing the gospel. Derek Thomas comments, the blessing was not something that occurred apart from their evangelistic zeal, but in and through their ministry. Here is a proof that God's sovereign grace must never be pitted against zeal in Christian mission. And so God is sovereign to save, but we are to be eager to bring the gospel to those around us. As Paul says in Romans 10, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. So that is to be our prayer and our active bringing of people around us under the gospel as we have concern for their souls. Then notice in verse 21 that this large number of folk turned to the Lord. Notice that how this is phrased. They don't just come to accept Christian doctrine, although that's important. They don't just come to embrace truths that they're taught, although that's important too. They come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They turn to the Lord. They turn from their previous beliefs and sins and gods and enter into a personal relationship by God's grace alone with the Savior who gave Himself for them. And so we're reminded here that salvation is relational. Yes, it's through the truths of the gospel that we learn about Jesus Christ, but salvation itself is entering into that relationship with Jesus Christ, embracing Him in the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son, the eternal second person of the Trinity, who became also fully man to be our salvation. And so by His perfect life, atoning death, and resurrection from the dead, in Him, sinners can be reconciled to the Holy God as we take hold of Him by faith. That in the gospel, sinners are reconciled to God. And this is the wonderful news of the gospel. This is the word that they shared with the Gentiles around them. This is the word that we are to bring to those around us. Well, second, building up the saints in verses 22 through 26. And here Luke tells us of the ways that the Lord used the faithful ministry of Barnabas and Paul to bring folk to salvation and also to build up believers in the truth and in the Word of God, that they would grow in their walks with Him. In verse 22, we're told that when the church in Jerusalem hears about the growth in Antioch, some of what's going on up there, they send Barnabas to look into it. As we saw last time through in verses 1 through 18, there are some who are concerned about how ministry to Gentiles is to be conducted. And so they send Barnabas to check things out. Yet notice that in this there is a connectedness to the church. Works are not separate. There are many Christians who hold on to a different form of church government. Every church is autonomous and they all do their own thing and they might voluntarily sometimes cooperate with one another. But that's not what we see here. We see evidence of a Presbyterian system that the churches in Jerusalem are concerned about and connected to the church in Antioch, and so they send a representative to see what's going on. And so here in many other places in Acts, we see the interconnectedness of a Presbyterian system where every church is not totally autonomous, but there is this connectedness between us. They send Barnabas, who we met earlier in Acts, and his real name is Joseph, but he's known most through Scripture, in Scripture, by his nickname Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And he is a godly man and an encourager of others. You'll recall back in chapter 4 that he sold land to help others. And he was a key supporter, first early supporter of Paul after his conversion back in chapter 9 when other people were afraid of Paul. Barnabas was right there giving support and encouragement. So he's a very good and wise choice to send to Antioch, as the growth and conversions are a wonderful thing, and yet they want to make sure that things are being handled well. Verse 23 tells us that in Antioch he witnesses the grace of God and rejoices. What a wonderful thing it is to see folk brought out of darkness and into the light of salvation and into relationships with Jesus Christ. And when Barnabas goes, that's when he finds that God is clearly at work here. And so he rejoices over what God is doing. As Jesus says himself in Luke 15, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. And so we rejoice when that happens. But imagine the joy here when we're not told the numbers here, but lots and lots of people have been brought to Christ. So this is a joyful thing. And Barnabas is thrilled at what has happened as the Lord has saved many. And so he encourages them. And we're told here he does that with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. That his counsel is to stay faithful to the Lord with all their hearts, from the deepest part of who they are. And he says that because this is going to be a challenge. These people have grown up in a pagan environment, in all kinds of pagan practices. And while the Lord is at work in them and has brought them out of that, they will still have a lot of baggage that they need to deal with in a culture that is certainly not supportive of the changes that are happening in them by God's grace. And so Barnabas encourages them to be energetic and to be deliberate in striving to be true to Christ. Verse 24 reminds us of why Barnabas is a perfect fit for this assignment. Now, we're told he is a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Our author, Luke, would, in the course of his ministry, get to know Barnabas very well. And so Luke is writing of something that he knows personally. He knows Barnabas, and so he can say these things as he's witnessed his character over many years. That Barnabas is a good and godly man. He shows the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and that demonstrates itself both in his character and in his actions, and in the way in which he ministers to God's people. Someone else might have been less supportive and unduly critical, because this was, at this point, a fairly new thing of Gentiles coming in. But Barnabas has the wisdom here to see things in the light of God's grace and truth, and to give godly counsel. Yet notice that he doesn't just tell them, be true to the Lord. He also takes steps to enable them to do that. And we get a picture here both of his character, of his love for them in ministry, as well as his humility in the way in which he goes about that. You might think, with verse 24 saying considerable numbers were brought to the Lord, that everything was great the way it was. So you have this group of new believers, and new believers are being added to them all the time. You might think, well, why tamper with that? What's to touch? But what he does here reminds us that the work of the church is more than evangelism and conversions, as important as that is. In verses 25 and 26, we see him leave for Tarsus to get Paul, who's still here called Saul. Now, back in chapter 9, we learned of Paul's dramatic conversion and his faithful ministry in Damascus and in Jerusalem and elsewhere. And due to persecution, though, he left Jerusalem for his hometown of Tarsus. Now, Tarsus and Antioch are about 150 miles apart. And so this is no small trip for Barnabas to make. But he sees it as a necessary one for the church. He knows that Paul is called by the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord has equipped Paul to teach and to preach and to give the gospel to the Gentiles. But there's also a lot of ministry to do in the church, to build up believers in the church and in the Word of God and in solid doctrine and in faithful Christian living. Now, Jesus tells us in the Great Commission, make disciples of the nations, teaching them all that I have commanded you. And so it's not just about bringing the gospel, it's about building up those who embrace Christ. Now, can Barnabas do this on his own? Yeah, probably. But he has the wisdom and the humility to know that Paul needed to be where he could be a blessing, and that Paul's ministry would really add to the strengthening of God's people. There's a great humility here, because there would be this great temptation for Barnabas to just say, oh, I can handle this. But Barnabas was not out to boost his own position or to gain glory for himself. And in fact, he will become less prominent in the book of Acts, even though he has many years of faithful ministry ahead of him. He knew Paul's gifts. He knew the needs of God's people, and so he brought them together without thinking of himself. Too often, ministry becomes an ego trip for pastors and for preachers and for teachers. And here is a reminder that it should never be that way. The emphasis should be on what is best for God's people. Titus 1:7 says that the overseer or the elder must not be arrogant. And so Barnabas gives us a wonderful example of carrying that out in his own ministry. He was not cocky. He was not arrogant. He was pleased to see God's people grow under Paul's ministry and help. And so together, Paul and Barnabas spend an entire year meeting with the church and teaching them. And there are considerable numbers of believers here, we're told, that they're instructing the saints in the scriptures and building them up in sound doctrine and practice. We're reminded here that church growth isn't just growth in numbers and growth in conversions. It's growth in grace. It's growth in us and our spiritual lives and our knowledge of the Word, of our living and being sanctified in Christ. That we need to see church growth in that way as well, not just in evangelism of the lost. Although that, of course, is also important. Ephesians 4 tells us that Christ gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so there is to be this equipping of the saints and building up of the body of Christ and maturing in the faith for each of us and for all of us. And that is to be one of the focuses of the life of the church. May we be joyful and see the need both to grow in our understanding, in our Christian living, as we seek to study and to learn, to apply Scripture, to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit's power, and to have a heart for evangelism and bringing people under the gospel. It's not either or, it's both. But this episode also reminds us that we need to seek our own growth as well, not just the growth of others. 1 Peter 2 says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. That there is to be this desire to grow in grace, not just for other people, but for ourselves. In verse 26, Luke adds that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And notice the way that this is phrased. It's not a name that they gave themselves, but a name unbelievers around them gave to them. And that's really encouraging, even if it wasn't meant as a compliment. The believers spoke of Christ and lived for Christ in such a way that when the people around them were looking for a term to describe them, Christ is what came to mind. What an encouragement it is that they were living for Christ in such a way that people called them that. May we be living in such a way that people hear of Christ and see Christ and describe us in those kinds of terms. As we live in an increasingly secular culture, we have an opportunity to stand out as we live for Christ, even as they did in that pagan culture. And that can bring opposition and hatred, but it can also bring great opportunities. And they made the most of all of them. And so in these verses, we see the Lord build up his people, both by adding to their number and by the faithful teaching and preaching of the word, building them up in their walks with him. And so third and finally, helping one another in verses 27 through 30. And these verses close the chapter with Luke showing us how Gentile and Jewish believers become loving and unified as a family in Christ, as the Gentiles send much needed aid to their Jewish brothers and sisters. Verses 27 and 28 tell us that some folk with the New Testament gift of prophecy come from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them is a man named Agabus. And he's enabled by the Holy Spirit's power to foretell that a famine is going to soon come over all the world. In this context, that would mean all of the Roman world. Luke tells us that this happened during the reign of Claudius, as Luke is looking back on these events. Claudius was Caesar of the Roman Empire from 41 to 54 AD. And historians note several times of famine that touch or impacted all of the Roman Empire during his reign. The famine spoken of here likely occurred between 44 and 48 AD. And it struck Judea, the area around Jerusalem, especially hard. And so this prophecy comes several years before this happens, likely between 39 and 42 AD. And so God gives plenty of warning so that God's people might prepare. And then notice in verse 29 how they do that. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And so Gentile believers here are eager to help out their Jewish fellow believers in Judea, where the famine will strike the worst. So what a wonderful practical expression of their love for each other. And these are folks that they have not even met. They are expressing the truth of their unity in Jesus. Paul writes in Ephesians 2 about Jewish and Gentile believers, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." And so notice in our verse that they give practical expression to that in sharing what they have. Notice as well that they give each as each of them has determined, that there is no pressure to give here, and the believers do not consolidate their wealth as they did back in the crisis in chapter 4. Rather, each person is donating out of what the Lord has blessed them with, and they are determining that out on their own. In Acts 4 and here, the giving is voluntary and is done out of love and care for their fellow believers. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9, "Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." And so they are happy to give. And this age shows how they are, and we are, united as one body in Christ. No matter the different places we live or our different races or social statuses as the kingdom of God, that we are one in Jesus Christ, and that is to show itself in our hearts and in our actions in caring for one another. And so there is an encouragement here for us to be active in helping fellow believers in our area and around the world as we have opportunity to do that. Not only out of love for the brethren, but out of love for Christ. And what a beautiful thing that is in a world that is increasingly divided, that we get to show the unity that we have in Christ by helping one another. Well, finally, notice in verse 30 that they will send the gift with Paul and Barnabas to be given to the elders of the church to oversee its distribution. Now, there's a reminder here that even though the apostles would be centered in Jerusalem, that there's already the establishment of elders there, that the Presbyterian church government that's established in Scripture, presbyter meaning elder in Greek, is being established there. The Lord is establishing the pattern for when the apostles are no more. And so the funds would go to the elders there to be distributed. And so what is mentioned here casually is a helpful reminder that God had already established this form of church government so that things could be conducted well. And they're going to distribute the funds according to the proper channels in church government. And so it is a blessing, something that we might easily take for granted when the church functions as it should, that it functions in connectedness by the use of God's established church government for the blessing of God's people. We're told as well here it's demonstrated here that the believers were eager to show compassion for one another. Philippians 2 tells us, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." It would be easy for them not to have much concern for people they've never met, people that are very different from them in lots of ways. But the Lord has so worked in their hearts that they do not see that anymore. They see this connectedness in Christ. They see brothers and sisters in Him. And they, in their hearts, want to be helpful as they love their brothers and sisters. 1 Peter 1 tells us, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again." And there's that wonderful change that He works in us and in our salvation in Christ to have love for one another, love that shows itself in giving and in helping. And so in today's passage, we see the Lord bless the obedient efforts of believers who reach out with the gospel to those around them. And we see many Gentiles turn to Christ by God's grace. We see the Lord build up new believers in His word and in the truth as Barnabas encourages them and he and Paul teach and preach to build them up in their walks with the Lord. And we see Gentile Christians eager to help their Jewish brothers and sisters in need out of their love for Christ and their love for one another. And may we be following this example in bringing people under the gospel and seeking to grow in our study of God's word and our walk with Him, and to be active in helping fellow believers, both those around us and those around the world. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You and praise You for this portion of Your word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. May we see in the example here of Your work in our brothers and sisters long ago, a pattern that is good for us to follow, that we are to be eager to bring those around us under the teaching and preaching of the gospel, and to pray that many of them may be reconciled to You as You work in Your sovereign grace. And may we also be eager to sit under Your word, both at home and in God's church, by hearing and applying the word as it's preached and taught, to seek to grow in grace, to grow in sanctification, to be more and more mature in our walk with You. And we thank You for the work of the Holy Spirit as He applies the Scriptures to our lives. And we pray as well that we would be eager to help our brothers and sisters in Christ, both one another here and in our wider circles of brothers and sisters in Christ, and all around the world as we have both spiritual and physical needs. We pray that we might have a heart of compassion and love one another, not just in word, but in deed. And do we ask that all of the glory for all of this might go to You alone. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.